Thank you, Beth. Matthew chapter 9. I love that song. It's one of the newer hymns that Leo and I were introduced to at the recent conference. But I love the phrase that as we share in His suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again. And we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King. And it's a great reality that when we share in the suffering of Christ, we indicate to this world that we are not living for this world. That every time we endure through hardship or suffering and willfully take upon ourselves the cross of Christ and suffer persecution or peril or famine or sword or whatever it may be, as Paul listed, we are making a great declaration to this world that we're not living for here. And so as we share in His suffering, we proclaim that we believe Christ will come again. It's a great statement in that great hymn. Thank you, Beth. Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be studying verses 18 through 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26. This is now the word of God. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you because you are a great and awesome and mighty God. And we thank you, Lord, for the salvation you've provided through your Son. We thank you, Lord God, for the sacrifice on our behalf, for that body that was broken and the blood that was shed, and we praise you for that. Lord God, we are thankful that you would show such great love towards us that you would send your Son. Father, we pray that as we study your word today, that you might be exalted, that your Son may be glorified, that your word may hold a special and exalted place in our life, that, Father, we would see it for what it is, the very words of God, that, Lord God, we would not be taken by our own imaginations and by our own desires and by our own logic, but that as we come into this time, we would fully give ourselves to the instruction of your word. We would allow it to fill our hearts, to take over our hearts, to shape and mold and change us to be the people of God and the people you intend for us to be. We thank you for the privilege of coming and studying in freedom and for fellowshipping with one another. Lord God, just for the privilege of owning your word, being able to read it. Lord God, let us never take that great treasure for granted and allow us to take full advantage of it in our lives. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you may notice I call the sermon this morning Jesus versus death. And really what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 is Jesus versus one enemy after another. Whether it was leprosy or paralysis, you could have said it was distance at that moment. Whether it was fallen creation, whether it was a demonic army, whether it was the extreme need of forgiveness, it has been Jesus versus one foe after another. And this morning we get to, really it's kind of the ending climax to Matthew's point in these two chapters, although there are miracles yet to come, but it's Jesus versus death. And I think we understand why Matthew kind of builds up to this one. On a whole, I would say that there is nothing mankind fears worse, right, than death. It's the big enemy. It's the one that threatens us. It's the one that mocks us. It's the one that scares us. One man once said that despite all our medical advances and great steps in technology, death remains our nation's number one killer, right? I mean, it nails us. It gets us all. There are other words that cause us to fear. If you go to a doctor tomorrow and someone says the word cancer, that'll strike fear into your heart. If you pick up the telephone and someone says so-and-so has been in an accident, that will strike fear into your heart. If you find out that someone had a heart attack or someone says tornado, all of these types of words strike fear into your heart, but only because they all make you think of that one reality, which is what? Death. Death has a way of mocking and instilling fear into the hearts of all people. And I suppose we should probably ask, what makes death so scary? For some, they would say, well, it's, you know, the process of dying, how you die, the pain of death, so to speak. But there are people in this day who live with far more pain than they'll ever die with, right? I mean, it's not necessarily that death has to be painful. At least I'm hoping it's not. I'm always remindful of the man who said when he goes, he wants to die like his grandfather in his sleep and not like the six screaming passengers in his car. You know, some people actually go and it doesn't hurt at all. Death isn't necessarily painful. Some people think it's the uncertainty of death, right? That what happens afterwards. But we all cling to a hope of eternal life, and that's not really it. Yet even believers grieve. We know this in Scripture. What is it that makes death so deadly? What is it that makes us hate it so bad? And if you want to sum it up to one thing, it's the finality of death. That's why we don't like it. If it was something that lasted for a month, we could pull up our boots and endure it. If it was something that lasted for a year, we could push through it. People let their loved ones go and serve in the military for years and are gone for a while, and then they come back, and you gear yourself up to say, it's only for a short period of time. I had an ag teacher in college that used to say, I can fight tigers for a day, right? If it doesn't last forever, if there's an end to it, I can survive this. But that's what makes us hate death so much. Death is final. Death ends. With death, it's over. And after death has occurred, you start hearing phrases like, it's over. Or you hear people talk about closure, right? It's the finality of death, that once death strikes, that's it. There may be sickness, there may be disease, with all the hopes of life enduring, or maybe even a cure, or maybe even someone enduring through a non-curable disease, but once death hits, it's over. And this reality has really grieved more than one person. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a very upbeat and enlightening letter that Solomon writes as he looks at the futility of life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he writes this, "So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Here's Solomon who said, I went after wisdom and I thought wisdom will be great. I'll get wisdom. And yet no one has ever been wise enough to stop death, right? The fool and the wise man, they both die. And Solomon basically looked back his years of study and research and reading and all his education and whatever he may have done aside from the supernatural infusion of wisdom he was given from the Lord. All the things that he sought out and searched, he looked back at all his diplomas and all his accreditation and said, what good is all that? Still going to die. Even the person that never got educated, who can't read or write, who doesn't know anything about anything, is going to end up where I end up. And Solomon said it's futility. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he said this, "It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil, all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Solomon was a very optimistic type individual, wouldn't you? Whether it was wisdom or foolishness, or whether it was morality or immorality, or whether it was righteousness or wickedness, Solomon threw up his hands and said, what's the point? We're all going to die, right? We're going to die. It's a great uplifting thought to begin the day with, I know, but this was exactly what Solomon had on his mind. There is death that is coming, but Solomon wasn't alone in his despair. Even people in Jesus' day saw death as a final thing. Remember after Lazarus had died and Jesus makes his way to where Lazarus was, Martha comes out and says in John 11:21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Notice she did not say, oh good, you are here, because Lazarus is dead. She said, yeah, if you had been here, you could have stopped this. But death is here, and it's final. If you don't believe Martha thought death was final, look further in the chapter in John 11, 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha pulled him aside and said, "You don't even know what you're doing. He's dead. He's dead. It's final." Martha wasn't alone. Remember Mary in John 11, 32. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" And even the crowd in John 11, 37, some of them came and said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" They all knew he was a great teacher. They all knew he was a great doctor, a great healer. But they all knew death had stepped in. And when death steps in, death is final. There's nothing you can do about it. And even in the story we read here about this man with a dead little girl whom Jesus goes to raise back to life, in Mark's gospel he says this in Mark 5:35, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" You know, she was just really sick, we can see going to get Jesus. She was just really hurting, we can see going to get Jesus. If she had demons, or if she's in a boat that was about to be flipped over, or if she had leprosy, or if she was paralyzed, or if she had a fever, we can see going to get Jesus, but don't bother him anymore, she's dead. It's over. And even after Jesus rose from the grave himself and ascended, there's evidence in the New Testament that death still worried and mocked believers. There was one church in Thessalonica who was concerned because members of their congregation were dying before the Lord returned. And their fear was that since these people are dead and Jesus has not yet returned, they will miss the return of Christ because they've already died. That's why Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Death gets people because it appears final and it looks final, and we don't want to deal with it because it's that enemy we can never beat, we can never undo, we can never reverse. Now, in a theological sense, you understand that death is merely a consequence of sin, right? You know this. In Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Paul making that great picture of how Christ can affect us all with his one act, first turned us to Adam and said, "Adam committed sin, and guess what came with it? Death." Death was a consequence of sin, and we understand that. Now people die because of sin. Doesn't mean that you live your life and when you get to a certain level of sin, God says, "That's it, you rang the bell, you're going to die." That's not what it means. Good and alike die, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Rather, death is a consequence of a sinful, fallen world. Before sin entered the world, we knew nothing of death and sickness and disease and all of the things that we hate now about living in this creation. But because of sin, sickness is here and death is here. And that, by the way, is what makes Jesus so wonderful, isn't it? Because Jesus comes to undo the effects of sin. Jesus comes to overturn the curse. Even death, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." He's going to defeat it. In Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." So Christ comes to undo the effects of death, the horror of death, the hopelessness of death, the finality of death. He comes with the objective to undo sin, to reverse the curse, and to remove death. And thanks to the work of Jesus, one day you and I know death will be no more. It says in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so we know that the work of Christ is to defeat sin and ultimately remove the effects of sin, of which one is death. And so what we see here is until that day that it becomes a reality, Jesus here, as his time on earth, as Matthew points out, is revealing his ability to accomplish what will one day be accomplished. It doesn't mean that Jesus rose everyone from the dead, that he reversed it in everyone's life, nor does it mean that people don't die today as a consequence of the cross. People still get sick, people still die, consequently people still sin, right? But we know that there is coming a day in which sin will be ultimately and totally defeated, and the effects and the curse of sin will be undone, and sin will be removed, and sickness will be removed, and death will be removed, and as a consequence of those things, there will no longer be a reason for mourning or crying or pain. It's the ultimate reality that's coming because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as he lived this life on earth, he showed us glimpses of that coming day. And he showed us his ability, his resume, so to speak, to show you that I am the one who can conquer sin. I'll prove it to you. I'll undo sickness. I'll undo fallen creation. I'll undo disease. I'll undo death. And then you will see, by reason of my ability to conquer the effects of sin, that I am the ultimate Savior you are looking for. And that's what Matthew has been showing us here in Matthew 8 and 9. Systematically, Jesus' ability and power to undo the effects of sin. And you and I would not have nearly the respect for him if he were not able to undo death. And so that's what Matthew includes in our story here. Now, if you read all the Gospels, you'll know Matthew doesn't give you as much detail as the others do. He doesn't give you as much detail as Mark and Luke do. But Matthew drives home the main point with absolute clarity, and the main point is this: death was present and Jesus defeated it. That's the main point that Matthew wants you to see. And what we have here, it's kind of interesting. It's kind of, I call it a compound miracle. We have two taking place at once, both of which are a picture of Jesus defeating death. You have here, first of all, Jesus with a person who, after 12 years, death has stolen their life. After 12 years. This is the little girl. The second miracle is a woman who, for the last 12 years, has had life stolen. One was a picture of physical death. The other is a picture of spiritual death. And Jesus will undo them both. And so we see Jesus versus death here in Matthew's gospel, and let's talk about it this morning. There are four things I want you to see. First, I just want you to see the humble declaration. The humble declaration. Look at verses 18 and 19. While he was saying these things to them, and you know the context here, Jesus has just been in a theological debate with some of the religious bigwigs, right? It all started when he called Matthew to follow him up in verse 9, and Matthew did so. And Matthew was so overjoyed and thankful to Christ that he threw a banquet for him in his own house. And sinners and tax collectors of all sorts show up to meet Jesus. And Jesus is here with the banquet. And it gets the Pharisees all upset, wanting to know why in the world would he eat with tax collectors and sinners, to which Jesus said, "You have no clue what are the purposes of God." And not only got the Pharisees wound up, John's disciples were also confused. Remember, they were the legalists who could understand why Jesus would associate with sinners because he was the Savior, but who had no idea why he would actually eat at this banquet and partake in such luxury and extravagance. And so Jesus revealed to them that they needed to let go of their religion, needed to let go of their legalism. And it's while he's in the middle of that conversation, it says in verse 18, while he was saying these things, we have someone interrupt the debate. A synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And while the point of this miracle is without a doubt that Jesus can reverse the effects of even death, there is more to learn here. Namely, what I want you to see first is the extreme humility by which this synagogue official came. Because while Jesus is in the middle of explaining how a person must come to him, this synagogue official becomes a living illustration. Jesus has just told these three groups up in the earlier parts of chapter 9 that in order to follow me, you have to do what? Leave your sin. Remember? Whether it was the greed of Matthew in his tax booth, whether it was the arrogance of the Pharisees, or whether it was the legalism and religion of John's disciples, in order to follow Christ, they had to leave their sin. They had to die to self, and they had to follow Jesus. And just as Jesus is preaching this sermon to these people, here comes in the side door a living illustration. Because what we have here is the synagogue ruler. Now the word for official here that Matthew uses is archon, which means an official. But Mark uses a different word. Mark calls him the archisunagogos, and that means the head ruler, the bigwig, the official leader over all. And so what you have walking in here, it's not necessarily, I guess in modern day terms, it's not just one of the Sunday school teachers or one of the deacons or one of the leaders in the church. It is the head leader. Today they would call him the senior pastor, right? This is the big guy. This is the official ruler of the synagogue here in Capernaum. And he shows up while there are Pharisees and while there are John's disciples, and this entire crowd is watching, including the tax collectors and sinners, and they're all here in the midst of this debate, and the bigwig himself walks in the midst of that conversation and does what? Bows down before Jesus. The word bowed down is also translated worship other places in Scripture. He comes and prostrates himself before the Lord. Many believe he came to kiss the feet of Jesus. And he shows up here, this official ruler, this man who had much reputation and much to lose in front of all the Pharisees and John's disciples and all the sinners and tax collectors. He comes and humbles himself, bows down before Jesus. And that's absolutely amazing. You remember Nicodemus came at night. This man didn't. He came in broad daylight, and he didn't come under false pretense. He could have come and said, Jesus, would you come with me just for a second? There's some matters of theology we need to discuss, but he didn't do that. He came in the midst of all these people and bowed down and humbled himself before the Lord. We even know why he humbled himself before the Lord. He comes and he says in verse 18 that my daughter has just died. And anybody who's a parent and anybody who has children would begin to understand the desperation that can be thrown to you if you were to have something happen to a child, right? All of a sudden, all your arrogance and all of a sudden, all your thoughts of status and all your thoughts of reputation, if your child was dead or dying, it would instantly throw you into a point of, I'm going to fix this no matter what, right? There are many a person who would let go of their arrogance or their pride if they thought it would save their child, and so this man does. No doubt he's heard about Jesus. He's the synagogue ruler. My guess is he knows all about Jesus. My guess is plenty of people have showed up in the synagogue and said, have you heard what Jesus did? What do you think about this man? He knew all about him. He probably had a chronicled file of all his miracles. And now that his daughter has died, he finds hope. And it says that he comes to Jesus and bows down before him in front of everybody else. And notice the faith this man has. Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Man, what a statement. What a thought of faith. He's a living illustration now to what Matthew has wanted to point out all along, and that you come and you leave all your pride and your arrogance, you leave your former self behind, and you come and you humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you, right? This is what the synagogue official does. And Jesus responds to faith as we know. So in verse 19, the Scripture says, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. He left the sermon that he was preaching with John's disciples. He left the debate with the Pharisees. He got up and left the banquet in Matthew's home and gets up and goes. He's seen a man who's humbled himself and Jesus is following. So you see first that humble declaration. The second thing I want you to see is the act of desperation. The act of desperation. Look at verses 20 through 22. While he's on his way, this man is Jairus, we know from the others' Gospels. While he's on the way to Jairus' house, it says, a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And I like the way that this story reads, because in 18 and 19 we have Jairus coming and publicly humbling himself before the Lord. And then in verse 23 through the end, it's back to the miracle at Jairus' house. But kind of crammed here in the middle is this woman who reads more like an interruption than anything else, right? It's almost like this wasn't scripted. Like you have the plan here. Here comes Jairus. Now Jesus goes to Jairus' house. But while he's on the way with all the urgency that you could imagine, if you went to get Jesus, you would not be strolling through the sightseeing district of Jerusalem on the way back to your house, right? You would be hightailing it. But the other Gospels tell us there was a crowd. No doubt Jairus is doing everything he can to part the crowd to get Jesus back to his house as quick as he can. And in the middle of all the hustle and the bustle, this woman interrupts the whole thing. This woman had a life that was all messed up. It says she was suffering a hemorrhage for 12 years. Matthew doesn't give us the whole story. He seems more interested in the outcome than the details. But the other Gospels fill in the gaps. In Mark 5:26, it says that she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And there are people today who can understand that, who spend every cent, every dime they have going from doctor to doctor, whether it be the Mayo Clinic or this person or that person, in order to find some sort of treatment or some sort of help to reverse this illness that I have in my body. This woman had done that. She'd been to every doctor she could go to. She'd spent all the money that she had. And you'll notice Mark, who apparently was not a fan of modern medicine, said she hadn't been helped at all. She'd only grown worse. All they did was mess her up more, according to Mark. Luke is similar, only Luke isn't so down on doctors. Luke says in Luke 8:43, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone. Luke, of course, was a physician and says, look, it wasn't the physician's fault. This woman was incurable. She just had one of those diseases, one of those illnesses that could not have been stopped. And while she'd been bleeding for 12 years, you would know that to be a nuisance, but in Jewish life it was far more than that. In Leviticus 15, the law says, now if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity. She is unclean. Any bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at the time. Likewise, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. In a real similar sense, this woman was like a leper. She was like a leper. She was walking defilement. If she touched you, you were unclean. If you sat on a chair where she had sat, you became unclean. If you slept on a bed where she had slept, you became unclean. This woman was defiling everyone, and so you know that the only difference between her and a leper was that she wasn't contagious. And so she didn't have to go out and separate herself because you couldn't catch what she had. And in some ways, this was worse because although a leper was defiling, he would go out, and certainly there would be days when he would forget what a menace to society was. But this woman lived in the midst of society. Everywhere she went, there were people. Don't touch her. Don't touch her. She just sat right there. Don't sit there. This is where she lay. Don't lay there. Don't touch that woman. Stay away from that woman. If you touch her, you'll be unclean. Stay away from her. And you can only imagine the way in which she lived her life. This woman may not have been dead, but you can hardly call what she experienced life, right? She comes to Jesus because she wants her life back. And we see the great faith of this woman. It says in verse 20 that she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. And this is one of the fascinating verses to me in the Bible. That this woman, in the midst of Jesus being hurried through the crowd, doesn't want to take the time to go and interrupt him, isn't going to go stop him, isn't looking for a grand healing, but somewhere, somehow, she gets the thought, if I can just get through there and grab his garment on the way by, it will heal me. And my question would be, where in the world did she come up with that, right? This is a woman, by the way, who has already endured extensive medical work, right? I mean, they've done far more to her than this. Wouldn't you think at this point the woman would have been a little skeptical of any and all types of procedures, right? It reminds me of the story, remember when Naaman the leper comes because he wants to be cured of his leprosy? And Elisha tells him, go dip seven times in the Jordan, right? And Naaman at first gets mad and says, you know, I thought you'd do something great and grand and miraculous and wave your hands and split the heavens and whatever else. And he leaves mad, remember? And it's Naaman's serpent that said, look, if he'd have told you to do something hard, would you have done it? How hard is it to go get in the river seven times? So Naaman does, and he's cleansed. And I could almost see that same type of skepticism being in this woman's mind. She'd already endured everything else. Where in the world would she get the idea that if I just go touch his garment, I'll be healed? Don't know where she got it, but she certainly believed it. What we know from reading the scriptures is that wherever it came from, what this woman did set off a chain reaction. Her faith was contagious. In fact, you can read later in Matthew chapter 14, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Where do you think they heard that from? From the hemorrhaging woman, right? Mark chapter 3. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. I don't know where the woman got the idea, but it was obviously contagious. Even Jairus, here with a dead daughter, told Jesus, come and lay your hand on her. But this woman understood that Jesus has such power. If I can just get through there and touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Now you can remember from other gospel accounts that the second she does this, Jesus feels the power go out from him, right? And he turns and says, "Who touched me?" And that's where Peter, broadcasting when he should have been tuning in, right, shows up and says, "What are you talking about, Jesus? There's a bunch of people around here. Everybody's touching you." And he says, "Not like this. Somebody touched me different right here. Someone touched me wanting to be healed." He turns around, it says in verse 22, Jesus turning and seeing her said, "Daughter," notice this phrase, remember it? "Take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Now you've seen that phrase before earlier in Matthew 9 verse 2. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." You remember we talked about this is the Greek word for courage that doesn't mean suck it up through the midst of pain and fear. This word means what you are afraid of is now gone. The thing you fear has been removed. Take courage. Be at peace, so to speak. And that's what Jesus tells this woman. What you are afraid of is gone. Take courage, woman. He told her the same thing that he told the paralytic. Now what does that mean? It means that Jesus didn't just heal her body. Jesus forgave her soul. Listen to how Mark puts it in Mark 5:34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." He didn't just stop her flow of blood. He healed the woman's soul. He raised this dead soul back to spiritual life. He forgave her in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this hardship. And to prove that she had been forgiven, just like the paralytic picked up his mat and walked home, this woman's blood stopped flowing, and it was proof that the forgiveness was indeed genuine. What a picture here of this act of desperation of this woman who kind of interrupts the other miracle, receiving the forgiveness of Christ. But you see, a humble declaration, the act of desperation. Number three, I want to show you just another quick part, and that is the noisy disorder. The noisy disorder. And I want to separate this out for a reason. Look at verses 23 and 24. When Jesus came into the official's house, this is Jairus' house, that ruler of the synagogue, Jesus comes and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Now, I want to sort this out because I want you to understand that the faith of Jairus and the faith of that woman are not the norm. It's not normal human response. This is the norm. This is how people normally respond. That when Jesus gets back to Jairus' house and there is the dead girl, and it obviously hasn't taken much time for all the flute players and all the crowd to show up. It's almost like they were vultures circling the house waiting for the girl to die, because you and I know she hasn't been dead long. But as soon as she died, here comes the crowd. And the flute players are there, and the mourners are there. And we've talked about this from John 11. In Jesus' day, there were actually people who made their living being professional mourners. They were people who showed up for pay to help you make sure you had a rotten time when a loved one died. They came and wailed, and they ripped their clothes, and they threw dirt in the air. And if they saw for a moment that you were kind of getting over your grief, they walked up closer and said, "Oh," you know, or showed you a picture or made one of these great videos like we show at funerals nowadays, kind of to rub it in the family's face, right? I mean, this was the idea. It's what they did. And you'll remember even at the story of Lazarus, they were doing it 4 days after Lazarus had died. They were still there, mourning and weeping and wailing. There was a whole parade for death. It kind of irritated Jesus. Even in John's gospel, in John 11, it says that Jesus groaned. Remember, that word means to snort like a horse. He just went, it was a parade and a celebration of death, and Jesus didn't like it. And the same thing here. He walks in, and no sooner does he get in the door than there they all are. The death committee, right? And they're playing their funeral music, probably in the garden. That's what we play at the funeral, right? Playing it on the flute. And the wailers are wailing, and the dirt throwers are throwing dirt, and everybody's just mourning and grieving and having a great time. And Jesus looks in verse 24 and says, "Leave. What are you doing here? This girl's not dead. You guys got the wrong house, right? I mean, this isn't where you should be. She's not dead. She's asleep." And if you want to see the sincerity of the mourners, in a split second, they go from weeping and wailing to what? Laughing. "You're so dumb. You don't even know a dead person when you see it. Look, we make our living doing this, okay? We know all about what it is to mourn at a funeral, and we know when a person's dead. This girl's dead." And they laugh at Jesus. Then comes one of the understatements of Scripture. When the crowd had been sent out. I would like to know how the crowd was sent out. I have in my mind another temple clearing right here. But the idea nonetheless is that when you fail to believe, you miss a miracle, right? And these people did. They laughed, skeptical at the power of Jesus, and all we know is that they were sent out, right? They had to leave. And then comes the miracle that we've been waiting for, the amazing deliverance. Look at verses 25 and 26. When the crowd had been sent out, they don't get to be a part of this. He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Now, there again, you read this. It says, he entered, took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And do you know what's amazing about that? Nothing, really. I do that to Hannah every morning for school, right? I go into her bedroom, I grab her hand or her foot. My children are wild sleepers. You never know what part of the body is going to be this side of the bed. But you grab whatever's there and shake it a little, and they get up. It's what they do. And that's what Jesus does here. There wasn't anything amazing about that. And I mean, come on. This is death, right? This isn't like fighting sleep. This isn't like somebody's just sleepy. I mean, don't you expect at this point some kind of serious incantation or maybe Jesus to spread his body out over her body like Elisha did when the servant boy was dead? Or don't you expect some, you know, real magic deal or mouth-to-mouth or serious CPR or something bigger than this? I mean, this is death. This isn't just like somebody's got a cold. This isn't just like somebody fell and skint their knee. This is a big problem. You need more than just to go down and grab their hand. And yet that's what Jesus does. Big bad death, and Jesus reached his hand into death and pulled her right out. And he didn't even break a sweat doing it. I mean, what a thought here. You talk about ultimate total victory. He pulled her right out, and that's nothing new for him. He just told Lazarus to come out, remember? Lazarus, come forth. He told that man whose widow mother was following behind the funeral procession, touched the coffin, said, stop, hey, you, get out of there, right? Just like we'd tell our kids when they're hiding in a closet, right? Hey, come out. And the man did. All he did was told them to leave, and they left. And we're sitting here with our jaws dropping going, I thought death was a lot stronger than that. I hadn't seen a doctor yet that could undo death. I hadn't seen a person yet that can undo death. Death has been terrorizing all of us, and you're telling me that all he does is walk in the room, grab her hand, and pick her up? That's it? There wasn't any kind of great aura, or there wasn't any kind of great ceremony. He just walked in and grabbed her and pulled her out. Now all of a sudden you and I begin to understand that death was no match for Jesus. And do you know why death was no match for Jesus? Because sin is no match for Jesus. Death can't do any more than sin could do. Jesus defeated them both. It says in Revelation chapter 1 verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. That means for us that today, death can mock you, and it does, doesn't it? Death still has a way of mocking you. Why do you wear your seatbelt? I mean, aside you don't want to get a ticket, right? Why do you eat right? Why do you exercise daily? Why do you take all the modern precautions? Why in the world do you go to a doctor and let them do the types of things that they're going to do to you, right? You know why you do? Because death. Death is mocking you. And death is taunting you, getting you to do all sorts of stuff. Death still mocks us. Death even visits us, doesn't it? Ever been to a funeral of a loved one? Ever had to say goodbye to someone close to you? Sure you have. Death still visits. And death even grabs us, doesn't it? Someday it'll grab you. Someday death will reach up, grab a hold of you, and suck you right down. That's what death does. Death can mock you, it can visit you, it can even bind you. But the beauty is that death can't hold you. Do you know why? Because Jesus has the keys, right? He defeated death. Death was no problem for him. Whether he just told somebody to come out or he reached into death and grabbed them and pulled them out, death was never an issue because sin was never an issue for Jesus. He systematically undid all the effects of sin, whether that was sickness like the leper or the fever or the paralytic, whether that was fallen creation like the storm, whether that was demons like the Gadarene demoniac, or whether that was death like we see here. Friend, there's no doubt, and Matthew keeps pointing it out, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. And I don't want you leaving here today just with one of those Jesus defeats death sermons so that you can look at the future with hope. Sure, look at the future with hope. Jesus overcomes the grave. That's great. That's funeral stuff right there. But the point here is not that he overcomes death. It's that he can overcome sin. Your biggest problem is not that you will die. Your biggest problem is that you have sin. You have something that has separated you from God. Something that has so infuriated God that God's judgment demands punishment. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the whole point to Matthew's gospel is not just that if you're a paralytic, take hope, Jesus can heal paralysis. Because there are many paralytic Christians today whom Jesus is not healing. Johnny Erickson Tata is a great example of that. It's not just that if you know Jesus, you'll never die, because Christians die every day. It's not just that if you know Jesus and have a fever, take hope, Jesus can heal a fever. It's not just that if you know Jesus and have leprosy, take hope, He can heal leprosy. There are people who are believers with sicknesses and diseases who even die today, because the point is not that He came to this earth to make sure you never suffer. The point is that systematically He's screaming, I can undo sin. And that's why we run to Jesus. He can forgive your sin. He can separate you from the wrath of God. He can reconcile you to the Father. He can make you at peace with God. He can forgive your sin forever and allow you to enter into a relationship with the Lord. That's the power of what Jesus is doing here. And I'm here to tell you today, friend, if you want your sin forgiven, then do what Jairus did. Forsake your reputation and run to the feet of Jesus. Fall on your face before Him and ask Him, Jesus, You can forgive my sin. Please do it. Or do like this woman does and fight off the crowd, right? And run through the crowd and say, I don't care if there is an army of secret service around Jesus. I'm getting to Him. I'm going to this man because He alone has the answer for what ails me. And so run to Jesus and fight through the crowd like this woman did. But run to Him and trust Him. And as we've learned here and every time before, Jesus responds to faith, right? So if you know you're a sinner and you're grieved by your sin and you're condemned at what you've done, and you know that the wrath of God rests upon you, friend, the solution is right before your eyes. Jesus can forgive sin. And I know that because everything sin brought to this earth, He just throws it over like it's nothing. Cleanses lepers with a touch, tells fevers to leave, actually gives permission for demons to leave, cures paralytics from a distance, even those who have sin in their life. Woman touches His clothes and He didn't even know it was coming, and He heals a flow of blood, and He can even pick up His hand and reach someone out of death. He can defeat sin, and He can defeat yours if you'll run to Him. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Let's pray. Father, You are God, and we do praise You because You are so good to us. That, Father, it is true what the psalmist said, that You have not treated us as our sins deserve. You have not done to us what we deserve to have done to us. I know that I look at this life sometimes and wonder why this gets hard or why this is difficult, but Lord, in reality, I ought to wonder why I have it so good. The greatest response of the heart is to say, Thank You, Jesus, for forgiving me of my sin, for washing me clean and making me new in the sight of God, that regardless of what this life brings, I know that I can live forever with Him. And Lord Jesus, I thank You for that. And I pray that You'd continue to work in my life and my heart. Father, help me to live as You have intended for me to live, to throw off the old man as You've intended me to do, and to walk in this newness of life. But I thank You so much for the sacrifice on my behalf and the forgiveness that You poured out. And I pray for that same forgiveness for those who are here today. If there's any in this place who do not know You, Lord God, I pray that You show them that. Show them their sin as big as they've ever seen it. And show them that You're willing to forgive their sin if they will come to You, just as Jairus did and just as this woman did. Father, I thank You for Your victory. I thank You for Your power. And Jesus, I thank You so much that You actually are the answer to our problems. We love You and we pray that You work during this time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.